It's good to hear the rabble. It's good to be able to connect. And isn't it good to be together? And particularly on such a significant time at Easter. I'm personally feeling pretty overwhelmed this morning, you know, as we sang together. I came undone. I don't know about you, but just the gravity of what we're gathering to remember and celebrate just now, and it's awesome. That's awesome, and I hope to be able to do justice just now as we spend some time looking at God's Word together. Most people would consider Easter to be a significant time, and people consider it significant for different reasons, though, don't they? I mean, everyone's pretty happy to have a long weekend, yeah? Some people think it's significant because particularly on Good Friday, you don't eat meat, you eat fish and seafood. And did you know Australians spend $25 million on Good Friday on fish and seafood? It's pretty significant, isn't it? But that's nothing compared to how much Australians spend on chocolate. Yeah, you know it. It's going to come up on the screen how much chocolate spend. Aussies spend, I mean. $200 million on chocolate at Easter. Now, chocolate is so good, it's worth every cent. Am I right? Now, of course, as Christians, Easter is a time that we count to be significant on a whole different level. Yeah, it's significant for us because we know and celebrate something bigger, something deeper, that being the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly on this Good Friday, we're remembering his death. A public execution that, as we remember it, we actually feel joy in our hearts because of it, because of what it achieves for us. Jesus' death achieves for us forgiveness and salvation. Now, that's so wonderful. As Christians, we're quite confident about these events of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection. In fact, we're so confident, you know, that we're throwing it out there, that really these things are undeniable. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus, undeniable. Now, that is a big claim. It's actually a pretty huge claim to be making in our world today. And of course, there are many who would be skeptical about such claims, maybe even outright disagree, or even scoff at Christians like us who would make claims like this. You know, one quote that we threw out there in that video on social media over the last few weeks was the quote by Stephen Hawking. And here's the quote. In regards to religion generally, but Christianity particularly, I think, and Jesus' claims about heaven and hell and things like that, he says it's just a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. So there's plenty of people who are actually quite skeptical of these things. And it's not just popular atheists who are out there saying these things. On the coast here, we have many people. And perhaps you're even one of them and you're somehow dragged along here today. I don't know, maybe you were driving along out there and you just saw all the cars pulling in. You thought, what's going on? Here we go. He's got sucked in like a tractor beam, you know? And if that's you, welcome. It's good to have you here. And if you are skeptical of these things, you're welcome here. You're welcome. We all were too, well, most of us anyway, until we saw things that convinced us. And we would love for you to consider those things with us. But there are many people on the coast who are skeptical. I know of one teacher, you know, that I've heard of recently in one of our local high schools, which will remain unnamed, who recently challenged his students in his English class to go home and read the Bible for themselves. Because if they did, they would see what he saw, which is that this is simply a fabricated ancient myth that's been made up. That was his challenge to the students. Now, I'm praying the kids do go home and read the Bible for themselves. Because if they do, there's a chance that they may come to see what the experts see when they analyze a piece of literature like we have with the scriptures. It is the case that the experts, who the experts in ancient history who study literature agree in a high level of confidence in the accuracy of the Bible and the reliability of the Bible. In fact, did you know that the Gospels are now, the Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the biographies of Jesus' life, the Gospels are actually now widely recognized by secular experts as historical biographies. There was a time when that was challenged massively, but among the experts, that's just widely held. The New Testament is probably the best preserved text in all of ancient history. This is what the historians are saying. And they say that because it's written, because it's not only written very close to the original events, but we have a huge number of very early copies of the originals. And it's actually been realities like this that have caused historians to be very confident. In fact, one particular Christian historian named John Dixon, to put out a challenge on social media a couple of years ago now that went something like this. He says, "I'll eat a page of my Bible if someone can find me just one professor of ancient history in an accredited university somewhere in the world who thinks Jesus never lived. Just find me one," he says, "one professor in ancient history who says it's a myth, it's a fairy tale." Now, as you can see, that was a challenge that John Dixon put out there in 2014. It's now 2000 and I don't know what it is, right? But it's a few years later. And I contacted him last week to say, "John, have you been eating any of your Bible lately?" He just texted back, "Nah, all good. No Bible eating happening so far." It's worth being aware of that, isn't it? Historians are very confident that the Bible is a accurate historical record of history. Now, just focusing in particularly on the death of Jesus, which is what we're doing today, and just looking at the text that we have before us from Mark's biography of Jesus' death, there are a number of things that historians would notice that would convince them that this is an accurate historical record of what actually happened. What are the things that historians look for? And you might want to pull out your sheet there or your Bible open to Mark chapter 15. And notice a couple of things there. They'd notice things like, and maybe some of you are going to fall asleep right now because you think this is boring, but it's worth noticing. Historians notice things like time markings. They notice that it doesn't say, "once upon a time." They notice that it says, "at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is crucified. At 12 o'clock noon, darkness comes over the land. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he breathed his last breath." They notice those time markings because that's what historical documents do. They notice also that we actually know exactly when the day in which this happened. This happened on the preparation day before the Sabbath. So it happened on a Friday during the Passover festival in Jerusalem at a particular time of year. We know exactly when this happened. There are a lot of other details around Jesus' death that are not actually on this page, but on either pages, either side, if you've got your own Bible open, that historians look at. And one of the big things is the reality of crucifixion in the first century. It was popularized by the Roman Empire. They preferred it as a form of public execution. So what we see here is a whole bunch of details that actually just match the historical context. And some of those details would be things like this: the place where Jesus is crucified, Golgotha, a real location outside of Jerusalem. The fact that wine mixed with myrrh was offered to Jesus on the cross was a common thing you did for the criminals because it's an ancient form of pain relief that would numb the senses and prolong the ordeal. The fact that criminals would have their clothes stripped off them so that they could be hung naked on the cross was common practice. A sign would be posted above each criminal as a notice of their crime so that any passers-by could stop and see what this person had done wrong, shake their heads and make sure they don't do the same thing. The fact that legs were often broken to speed up the process if it had dragged on longer than a couple of days. The fact that a spear would often be used to pierce the side as to confirm death was common practice. All the details that are in and around the crucifixion and death of Jesus match the historical context. And historians just Give it a big tick. Outside of that, it's worth acknowledging this as well. The events and details of Jesus' death and even resurrection are recorded outside of the Bible, even by non-Christians. Now, by the way, none of those records are considered as reliable as the Bible itself, but it is worth noticing that they're recorded outside by other historians. So Jewish historian Josephus, Greek historian Tacitus, and there's many others, they speak in detail about this man named Jesus who lived in this moment of time, who was called the Christ, and who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Details like that recorded outside of the Bible. Now, there's a quick glimpse. That really is just a quick glimpse. But it's a quick glimpse to make this point. There really actually is no reason to doubt that this event actually happened. A man named Jesus lived in this moment in history and died by crucifixion in this way. That's actually undeniable. The only thing you're left to do is consider the significance of it. Was this just the death of another common criminal, or was it something else altogether? How do you find out the significance of something like this anyway? Well, what we're going to do this morning, and here's one way to do it, is to actually see how this event impacted some of the people who were actually there in the moment, the eyewitnesses. That's what we're going to do. We're going to notice the impact of the death of Jesus on someone who was there, a reputable eyewitness, regarded in society at the time, the centurion. And can you notice with me what it says in verse 39 there, how it impacted the centurion? Verse 39. And when the centurion stood there in front of Jesus and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now that's a big claim for the centurion to make. And the big thing for us to notice is that's a huge turnaround for him to have. Because it's highly likely that this centurion was there with the whole company of soldiers just a couple of hours earlier on the same day, beating and mocking Jesus for his claim to be the King of the Jews. In fact, they were so certain that Jesus wasn't the King of the Jews, that he wasn't the Son of God, that they actually teased him and had fun with him and enacted a mock coronation ceremony where they dressed him up in a robe and they rammed the crown of thorns on his head just to mock him and tease him and have some fun with him, because they were certain that he wasn't the King of the Jews. And so here, the centurion, within the same day, within a couple of hours, is turned around. And he's turned around from being convinced that Jesus was not the King of the Jews or the Son of God to being convinced that he was. So here's the big question. What did he see? What did he see that was so different from every other crucifixion? Because he would have crucified dozens of men, hundreds of men possibly, this centurion. What did he see that was so different that stopped him in his tracks and flipped him around and left him convinced about Jesus' true identity? Wouldn't it be good if we could see through his eyes what he saw? That's what we're going to try and do. That's what we get to do with this historical record. Try to see what he saw. And there's a number of things that he saw. I reckon he saw a number of really unusual, abnormal details about this particular crucifixion that caused him to conclude something huge is going down, and particularly something about Jesus' identity. And I'd say it like this. I'd say the centurion saw three obvious signposts. Signposts that stopped him in his tracks and caused him to reconsider Jesus' identity. And this is what I'd say the signposts are. He saw the darkness, the cry, and the curtain. And we see all those in the text that we've got in front of us here. So let's work our way through them. The first one, the darkness. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. Now you can only imagine what that was like. That would have been pretty weird and spooky. You know, the best we get is sometimes dark clouds come over the sun and we all get shivers. And it's like, oh, it's so dark, you know. But can you imagine full darkness, pitch black, Nighttime darkness in the middle of the day, that would have stopped everybody in their tracks. No one would have been able to continue to work or walk. Everyone would have needed the light of a torch to do anything. And here's the centurion standing in front of Jesus, observing it all. Now, did it really happen? Did it really go dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day on this day in history? Well, if it did, you would expect people to remember it, right? And you would expect to see it recorded in other places of history where it's written, yeah? And again, that's exactly what we get. Yeah? So a very early historian named Thallus, who writes as early as 52 AD, very close to the event, and he is later quoted by Julius Africanus. He writes about the darkness that occurs during Jesus' crucifixion, and I quote him, "On the whole world there was pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake." So there it is recorded outside the Bible by a different historian, which says to me, this really happened. This really happened. So what's the explanation for it? Well, Thallus, this other historian, had a bit of an explanation. He attempted to explain it by saying it was an eclipse of the sun. But the problem with that explanation we know now, with our understanding of planetary orbits, is that a solar eclipse can only happen during a new moon, and Jesus did not die during a new moon. He died at the full moon because that was when the Passover festival was held every year, and we know that for sure. So it couldn't have been a solar eclipse. What was it? Well, it's hard to avoid considering that something supernatural and significant was happening here. The centurion's conclusion, as he sees it go dark, is likely that he sees this as a sign of the disapproval of the gods or God himself. The Bible actually tells us that darkness is a symbol of the judgment of God. And there are many other indicators going on around the death of Jesus that would cause us, that point us in the direction of concluding that in this moment, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he, the Son, takes upon himself the judgment from the Father for the sin of the world. And if that's the case, then it's no huge surprise at all, is it, that it goes dark for 3 hours as the wrath of God comes upon the Son. Now, the centurion would have been helped to understand the darkness by the next sign, the cry. So here's the second one. You see that in verse 34. "At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" I'm not sure if I pronounced that the same way Jez did. Who knows if we're getting it right. But we know what it means. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the centurion sees a sign, or he sees Jesus cry out, and he hears a man claiming to be forsaken by God in this moment. A man claiming to be, really, under the judgment of God, which helps him understand the darkness, because he understands that this is more than just another criminal being executed and experiencing physical pain. This man is experiencing spiritual agony or relational pain. The suffering is to do with something happening between him and God. There's a dislocation. And he finds himself seeing the darkness, hearing the cry, and thinking, wow, there's something bigger, something deeper definitely going on here. Now, we, with a whole bunch of years of reflection, we know exactly what Jesus' cry was all about. He's quoting the first line of a famous Jewish song, Psalm 22. And we also have the hindsight of being able to hear Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he actually anticipates the painful event of the cross by speaking about this cup that he's about to drink while he's hanging there on the cross. So we know that this cup is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus, while he's hanging there on the cross, symbolically drinks. God's wrath and fury for the sin of the world, Jesus takes it, he drinks it, he drains it till it's empty, and it's the cup that had your name on it, and it's the cup that had my name on it. He drinks it in our place. This, friends, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, is the moment where he bears in himself the awful consequences of human sinfulness. And it means that for the very first time in history, the Son of God is cut off from the favor and fellowship of the Father, something that he had experienced for all eternity. That is excruciating pain. It's no wonder it goes dark. It's no wonder he cries out. It's no wonder he dies so quickly, relatively speaking, to others who are crucified. Now, the centurion may not have understood all of that in that moment, but he certainly could see that something huge and supernatural and spiritual was going down here between this man and God. He sees it. The third thing he sees, the curtain. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the temple in the Jewish, this is the curtain in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it's torn, we're told, right in half. It's torn in two and it's torn from top to bottom. This is the curtain that existed in the temple as a barrier, which would mean there was only limited access to a special place, the Holy of Holies, which is the place where the immediate presence of God is found. The curtain acted as a barrier to limit access to God effectively. Now, the centurion likely wouldn't have seen the curtain get torn, would he? Because he's out at Golgotha, there's a bit of a distance between that and the temple. But he may have heard it being torn. And I reckon he certainly felt it being torn. Because what we have described in the other Gospels is that at this very moment, there's an earthquake, the ground shakes, the rocks split open. So the centurion would have been standing there on shaky ground, looking around at seeing people panic, seeing buildings crumble, knowing something big was going on. He definitely would have heard about the curtain very soon after, because word would have spread very quickly about a phenomenal event like this. And you might think, what's so phenomenal about a curtain getting torn? My curtains get torn all the time. Not this kind of curtain. There's no way this curtain could have been torn by human hands. It's a curtain that's 60 foot high, 30 foot wide, and super thick. It's made from an elaborately woven fabric, thick thread, twisted together in plaits so that it was as thick as a man's hand. An inch or two thick. I don't know how thick your hand is. But it's a thick, thick curtain. Couldn't have been torn by human hands. The point here is this. It wasn't torn by human hands. It was torn from above, from the top down. This curtain was torn by the very hands of God, who was removing the barrier that limited access between humanity and himself. And he removes that barrier, the curtain, symbolically at the very moment that Jesus dies on the cross, because that was the moment where the real barrier, symbolized by the curtain, the real barrier, our sin, the thing that actually keeps us from God, that was the moment sin was being torn down and done away with so that we could come to God. Jesus' death on the cross, though it appeared to be a man being defeated, was actually a gigantic victory over the enemy of sin. It was a massive achievement, and it launched a whole new way for us to come to God, that being through Jesus. Now, how much of this did the centurion understand in the moment? Well, we don't really know. But we do know this, he saw enough in the darkness, with the cry, with the curtain and the earthquake. He saw enough to freak him out and flip him around and cause him to conclude something huge is going on. This man surely is the Son of God. He saw enough to come to the conclusion that he had it wrong, that he'd made a huge mistake in regards to this man. This man surely was the King of the Jews. In that moment, the centurion would have seen the sign posted above Jesus' head, which wrote, King of the Jews, and he would have realized that sign that we put there really to mock him is true. This man really is the King of the Jews. He really is the Son of God. He really is the King of Kings. And in this moment, this centurion sees it. He sees it. But really, the big question for us is to consider, can you see what he saw? Can you say, surely, this man was the Son of God? Now, many of you can, yeah? Many of you are like, yes, I can say that. I believe that to be the case. And I'd say that's because a number of things have happened for you. Number one, chances are you've drawn near to the eyewitness accounts. Like you've kind of come, you've drawn near to characters like Cornelius and started to see what he sees. And other eyewitnesses, Jesus says, you've drawn near through the scriptures to see what they see. But more than that, here's what you've done. You've drawn near to the source himself. You've drawn near enough, close enough to Jesus himself that you now see and you know and you've been changed. You see and you know that God the Son has actually come to earth, to us, to die in our place. And you've come to trust in that. And in doing that, you've been turned around. Like the centurion, Jesus is in the business of turning lives around, and many of you are people who say, I've had my life turned around, I've had my life changed. And I tell you what, if you're anything like me, you'll probably be surprised and even shocked from time to time about the change that's happened for you in your life, but particularly in your thinking, that you would find yourself looking at the cross and considering the event of a man's death, a public execution, and you find yourself surprised about what you think about that event. I do all the time. You find yourself looking at the cross and instead of seeing a man being crushed and defeated, you see a great victory over sin, yeah? Instead of seeing foolishness, you see wisdom. Instead of seeing weakness, you see strength. You see the power of God to save. You know that means forgiveness for you and access to God for you. You feel joy in your heart because of what the cross achieved. And you see God to be gracious and merciful that he is. Amen? Hallelujah. He's so wonderful. And I guess when I ask that question, can you see what he saw, the centurion, there will be those among you who you may answer that honestly, and we'd encourage you to answer it honestly. You might find yourself thinking, I'm not sure I can see what he saw. I certainly can't say, surely. I'm just not there yet. I can't see it yet. And if that's you, please, please, please own where you're at. Be honest about where you're at. You don't need to pretend. Not around here. You don't need to pretend what you really think. My question for you is this. Do you want to see? Do you want to know? Come nearer. Draw closer. Come close to Jesus and see. Look harder. Check out the details. We've got stacks away. We try and help people check out the details here. We've got books that are fantastic. We've got the series Life mentioned. There's a card in your thing you were handed in tonight. You can ask us for help. We'd love to help you in any way possible. You know the best thing you can do? Try this one. Ask God to help you. Say to God, God, can you help me see the undeniable reality of Jesus so that I can say, surely he is the Son of God. Let me pray. Father God, you are so wonderful that you would come for us with your Son. You would hand him over in this way and that Jesus would willingly go to his death, that it would achieve so much for us. Thank you that we can be forgiven. Thank you that we can be set free. Thank you that we can be changed to know the truth of who you are and who we are. Lord, we want to hold firmly to our conviction that surely Jesus is the Son of God. Please help us. And Lord, please help many more. Draw nearer, come closer, and see. For your name's sake.